This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Here's a quotation from an ancient church father named Gregory of Nazianzus. A celebrated quotation. Even if you can't spell his name, get the quotation. I'll spell the name for you. Gregory, you know. Of, you know. Nazianzus. He's not a social democrat from Germany. Nazianzus. Nazianzus. And the celebrated quote from Gregory is this: "What has not been assumed cannot be healed." What has not been assumed cannot be healed. So if Jesus Christ is to die the kind of death of which Paul speaks in 3:21-31, he must receive a psychical body, the same kind of body as Adam's fallen race. Point two. In verse 4, Paul leaps to the resurrection. From incarnation to resurrection. And in the resurrection, the eternal Son is declared to be what he already is. In the resurrection, the eternal Son is seen and proclaimed and declared to be who he already is. There's no adoptionist Christology here. Jesus is not a human being adopted into the Godhead. Remember this passage when a Mormon comes calling at your door. A Mormon believes that each member of the Holy Trinity used to be human. You know, they're the God makers. Compare Acts chapter 2, verse 36 on your own, and notice the order of the Greek words. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Kyrios. Kai Christos, proclaimed to be. Please notice that the language of verse 4 reflects the fact that Jesus receives at his resurrection a spiritual body. The language of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. That is, a body animated by the Holy Spirit. That's why it says here, according to the Spirit of holiness. That's a Hebraic way of saying the Holy Spirit. He comes and receives a psychical body. But in his resurrection, the psychical body is transformed into a spiritual body. It's substantial. It's not an embodied spirit. But the word spiritual denotes the activity of the Holy Spirit of God. And that leads us to the next point, flesh and spirit. Two points here. Number one, weakness. Point number one under C, weakness. I wonder if you were jolted by that little prepositional phrase in verse 3. Kata sarka. That phrase has a negative connotation for readers of Romans. Because when you get to Romans chapter 8, the spiritual conflict is between flesh and spirit. Those who walk kata sarka will die. Those who walk kata pneuma will live. Here at the very beginning of Romans, you have a stark use of language. That Jesus Christ, in becoming man, identifies to the full with sinful humanity. His birth is kata sarka. But Paul does not say that Jesus himself becomes sinful. Can somebody quote for us Romans 8, verse 3? There's another set of 11 verses, Romans 8, 1 to 11. Memorize the whole 8 chapters. How does Romans 8, verse 3 go? Don't be afraid to fine-tune your theology. Paul does. Somebody read it if you can't say it from memory. In the likeness of sinful flesh, sarx. What does he not say? But now just take that formulation and alter it to make it heretical. He doesn't say he came in sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What else would be heretical? In the likeness of flesh. That would be docetism. In the likeness of sinful flesh is the perfect formulation. Not in the likeness of flesh, not in sinful flesh. And this statement is very much in accord with that. Point two, under C. You lovers of literature, what is noteworthy about the structure here? According to the flesh, according to the spirit of holiness. Why should that disturb you, literarily speaking? How could you polish this to make it a better parallel? You can see it in this as well. How could you polish the structure between 3b and 4b? Leave out hagiosunes. It'd be neater to say kata sarka kata pneuma. Why does he not say that? For the same reason that he doesn't express himself differently in Galatians 5. He's not contrasting two dimensions of Jesus' being. He comes kata sarka and he's raised kata pneuma. That would be ammunition for the Docetists, who said he only seemed to have a human body. He's raised according to the spirit of holiness. That is, the Holy Spirit is the agency by which God the Father raises God the Son from the dead. It's not the spirit of Jesus. It's the third member of the Holy Trinity. And so the literary neatness is disturbed in the interest of theology, which always overrides literary neatness. Come to the bottom of page 137, the gospel Paul expounded. 1:16 through 17. Notice what is happening here. In that opening confession, verses 3 and 4, the accent is on the incarnation and the resurrection. If you take 1:16 and 17 and link it to 3:21 to 31, where it's unpacked, the accent is upon the death of Christ. There you have the three great events of salvation in Paul's gospel: incarnation, cross, and resurrection. How can you yawn? Go to the top of page 138. Uh, One of my greatest fears is that I'm going to yawn in the midst of an exposition of Romans 3. The gospel as power. Number one, the embodiment of power. Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is dunamis theou. Don't get carried away with the imagery of dunamis. Well, as we all know, we get our word dynamite from this. And then some of your listeners go away thinking that the gospel destroys rather than heals. But the important point is that the gospel is an expression or an embodiment of power. Verses 3 and 4 present the gospel as a witness to power. It talks about incarnation and resurrection. But in 1:16, the gospel itself is dunamis theou. That's why Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, preaching the gospel lets loose a lion. Point number two, the logical flow of 1:15 to 18. Let me give you one good reason for studying the Greek language. This is an appeal to visitors as well as to RTS students. Look at that little word, gar. It's a pity that some English translations fail to translate some of Paul's gars. That's a little conjunction that means for or because. Notice the way it works. Thus, there's a strong desire in me to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For, it's the power of God for salvation. For, righteousness of God in it revealed. For, wrath of God is revealed. Do you see the logical flow? Why is he eager to preach the gospel in Rome? Because he's not ashamed of it. Why is he not ashamed of it? Because it's a saving power. Why is it a saving power? Because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Why is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's beautiful. Notice you've got two revelations, same verb, apokalyptetai. Wrath of God is revealed. To overcome the orge theou, the wrath of God, the dikaiosune theou is revealed. If God doesn't rescue us from his wrath, who will? And then thirdly, the manifestation of righteousness. The point of this passage that we've just walked through is not that the gospel talks about the righteousness of God, though it does. The point of the passage is that the gospel is the channel along which the righteousness of God bestows itself upon those who receive it by faith. If that grips you, it will transform your preaching. You don't just talk about the righteousness of God. The gospel is the channel along which God's righteousness exerts its saving power. For the same reason, when you say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, you don't just mean that God reveals something on paper that talks about wrath. Wrath is actually exerted against human iniquity. And then believing the gospel. We'll just start this. Believing the gospel. Number one, the cruciality of faith. Righteousness is a free gift. Chapter 5, verse 17. And a gift by its very nature must be received. From the very beginning, God's commanded response is faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Unto obedience of faith. Now, how are you going to relate that genitive pistios to that accusative hupakoein? We're almost done. Listen. Lots of people take this as a genitive of source. Obedience that comes from faith. I think he means obedience which is faith. Genitive of apposition. Obedience of faith. Is that not supported by chapter 10, verse 16? They have not all obeyed the gospel. I hope this is sinking in. Anybody here in that Mark class? Oh, they're probably cutting to get ready for the exam today. What does Jesus say when he's just after he has said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near? What comes next? Repent and believe the gospel. Those are imperatives. Acts 17, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. You see the importance of this. Mike Ross made the point at Trinity a couple of Sundays ago. We don't just invite people to embrace the gospel. We command them to. If Christ the King is disclosed in a message, what can you do less than command listeners to repent and believe? You don't just ask them to consider this. It's too mighty, it's too regal a message for that. Please open to Romans chapter 1. We're on page 138 in the syllabus. Let me go back to point 1 at the top of page 138. The question was raised between the classes about how you relate Romans 1:16 to the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, can you say that the gospel is a power of God for salvation apart from the ministry of the Spirit? No. Paul makes that clear in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, where he uses similar language, but makes an explicit reference to the power of the Spirit. So, if we want fully to explain the power of the gospel, we must invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. We were talking about the cruciality of faith, point number 1 under G. Before we leave that point, let me give you a significant statistic. In the epistle to the Romans, the verb pisteuo, believe, occurs 21 times. And the noun pistis, or faith, 40 times. That tells you something of the cruciality of faith. Here's another master's thesis topic. Faith in John and Paul, a comparison. In the Gospel of John, the verb pisteuo occurs 98 times. Even more dominant there. Let's go now to point number 2, the meaning of 1:17. That's what it looks like in the Greek. For righteousness of God in it is revealed, ek pistios eis piston, from faith to faith, as it has been written, the righteous by faith shall live. A quotation from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. This is so important that we're going to break it down into these three subpoints. First of all, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The key word in this prophetic verse is the Hebrew word emunah. And that word embraces both faith and faithfulness. And no Hebrew would ever separate the two. Because if you trust God, you will be faithful to God. And the essential basis for being faithful to Him is faith in Him. Please notice that in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the accent is not upon a promise of life, but how the people of God shall live. In other words, Habakkuk 2, verse 4 is saying, the righteous one will live by faith. That is to be the dominant character of his life. In a time of spiritual barrenness, when evil seems to be rampant and dominant. Trust me, Habakkuk, you don't understand. Trust that I understand. The righteous one will live by emunah. Not a promise of life, but a call to live in a certain way, namely by faith. Secondly, the accent in Paul. The basic accent in Paul is identical to that of Habakkuk. And we may compare the RSV to the new RSV. Listen as I quote these two verses, Romans 1:17 in the RSV and in the new RSV. RSV, he who through faith is righteous shall live. New RSV, the one who is righteous will live by faith. So here, not a promise of life, though in actual fact there is a promise of life. But this verse is accentuating the way the people of God must live. Let me show you, going back to the Greek text. One reason this is sometimes translated, he who is righteous by faith shall live, is the order of the Greek words. This prepositional phrase, ek pistios, is brought forward before the verb. I think the reason Paul does that is for emphasis. The one who is righteous shall live by faith. And so it's brought forward to accentuate that fact. Now, before we leave this point, Paul, a good Hebrew, will never separate faith from faithfulness. He will never separate trust from work. But in Romans 1:17, the accent is upon faith, because the whole subject of these two verses is a response to the gospel. You trust the gospel, and out of that trust arises a life of faithfulness to the commands of God. Paul speaks of the gospel of Christ and of the law of Christ, but he does not confuse them. You trust the gospel of Christ, you're faithful to the law of Christ. Make sure that distinction is honored. Let's go now to point C, the meaning of 1:17b. In the Greek text, we find two prepositional phrases joined to one another, from faith to faith. Let me get detailed here and give you three popular interpretations of that pairing of phrases. And all of them are worthy of consideration. The first interpretation takes it to be from the faithfulness of God and Christ to the faithfulness, to the faith of believers. From faith to faith. Where the first noun denotes the faithfulness of God to His covenant and the faithfulness of Jesus to His mission. When we looked at Galatians 2:16, we suggested that one way of interpreting that verse is the faithfulness of Jesus, belief into Jesus, and then the faithfulness of Jesus echoed. One way to take Romans 3:22. But here, just notice that as one option. From the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Christ, to the trust of believers. The second interpretation, represented in the NIV, takes it to mean a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. From faith to faith. You never get away from faith. The Christian life is a matter of faith from start to finish. The third option, and that which appeals most to me in light of chapter 3, verse 22, takes 117b to voice a principle and then a response. Faith as a saving principle to faith as a saving response. That, I believe, is supported by the language of chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the principle. To all who believe. There's the response. I realize that's rather detailed for a survey course. You can't get too embroiled in detail when interpreting Paul. Now, point three, Paul's qualified universalism. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Brothers and sisters, listen. You have got to be attentive to the structure of the Pauline gospel and recognize that 1:16 and 17 provides a foundation for the entirety of the following exposition. Let me show you why that's important. Turn over to Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. And somebody in the back of the room quote for us verse 18. That's a favorite verse for universalists. If you look at this passage, you will discover that neither this verb to believe or this noun, faith, occurs in that passage. And I have heard a passionate sermon based upon Romans 5:18 to the effect that the saving effects of the atonement will be as far-reaching as the fall. Every last human creature will be embraced by it. Who of us would not wish that were the case? We should all be hope-so universalists. But our thinking has got to be controlled by exegesis. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You've got to remember 1:17 when you come to 5:18. Faith is not meritorious, but it is essential. In Luther's image, it's the empty, outstretched hand of the beggar, or it's the drowning man clinging to his rescuer. No merit in that. The Savior deserves the congratulation for the saving act. Okay, so Paul is accentuating the universal offer of the gospel to Gentiles as well as Jews. But that's different from being a universalist. Go now to page 139, the gospel for Christians. Romans 1, verse 15. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Is not the most natural way to interpret 1:15 to say that Paul is eager to evangelize the Roman Christians? And that is extremely important for understanding his understanding of the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is the person and work of Christ. Paul is eager to proclaim this message to Roman believers. And in anticipation of his coming to Rome, he imparts that gospel in this very letter. Romans 1 to 8, or really more appropriately, Romans 1 to 11 is an exposition of the gospel according to Paul. Which is to say, according to Paul, you don't respond to the gospel by becoming a Christian and then go on to something else. How could you, if the gospel is the place that you meet Christ, So becoming a Christian is going ever more deeply into the gospel, never beyond it. That's why Jerry Bridges says in The Discipline of Grace, preach the gospel to yourself every day. There is our hope from start to finish. Let's go now to the next major section of Romans, 1:18 to 3:20. One of the most sobering passages in all of Paul. And we're going to look first at the creature's rebellion, 1:18 to 32. First of all, God's revelation. And here we first consider the necessity of revelation. I quote to you a Methodist commentator on Romans, C.K. Barrett. The creation does not provide the key to its own existence. Write it down. The creation does not provide the key to its own existence. I draw your attention to Romans 1, verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Feast your eyes on the Greek of that. Maybe you're not hungry, but I hope this will whet your appetite. What may be known about God is phaneron, that's an adjective, is plain, manifest to them. For, there's that little conjunction again, gar, 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 gar. For God ephanerosin, autois. Even if you don't know any Greek except the letters in fraternities and sororities, you can see that that word and that word are from the same family of words. It is plain, and the reason it's plain is that someone outside the creation has made it plain. Otherwise, it wouldn't be. The creation does not provide the key to its own existence. Romans 1:19b especially. We go to the next point, the world as creation. I suppose in preparing for this study of Romans in this course, I have been more impressed than ever before with the contemporary pertinence of this passage. It's, we're often told have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another. It's almost as though the two had become one document in Romans 1:18 to 32. The world as creation. 2 points under B. Point one. The world is not the product of chance, but the handiwork of God. The world is not the product of chance, but the handiwork of God. It's not time plus chance somehow producing the world. That's why, according to some, the world is billions and billions of years old, because you have to have enough time for the monkeys typing on the computer to produce the plays of Shakespeare. That's going to take more than a weekend. So if you have time plus the impersonal plus chance, you have the universe. Notice the language. Verse 20. His unseen qualities. Look at this. From the creation of the world. Tisios cosmo. Cosmo is not a subjective genitive. The world does not create itself. You might as well talk about a baby chick conceiving itself and then thinking up the shell and the embryo in which it will grow. Tisios is a noun of action. Cosmu is an objective genitive. That is, God creates the world. Look at this word, poiemosyn. The thing being understood, the things that are made. That's the very same noun that occurs in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship. Poiema. So those three little words represent a world of reality. The world comes into being by the activity of a being outside itself. Turn over to Romans 4, verse 17 for a moment. Romans 4, verse 17. Second part. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom He believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. I think C.E.B. Cranfield is correct that Romans 4, 17b witnesses to creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God calls things that have no being into being. Let there be light, vayahi or. And that very utterance brings light into being. And by the way, if we're going to be true to the Old Testament, we will never use the word create for anything other than the activity of God. Bara is never used in the Old Testament for human activity. I expect Dr. Curry made that point when you were dealing with Genesis 1. Okay, point number two. Point number two under B. Paul carefully distinguishes creator from creation. I draw your attention to verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That verse is potent for many reasons, but for now, I just draw your attention to the distinction between the creature and the Creator. That is, the universe is not an extension of the being of God. We are not pantheists. Nonetheless, this passage witnesses to the fingerprints of the artist in what He has made. God is to the universe not what Rembrandt is to his son Titus, but what Rembrandt is to his paintings. The paintings are not an extension of the very being of Rembrandt, but his artistry is nonetheless dramatically represented in them. Notice again verse 20. God's invisible qualities are clearly seen in His handiwork. And now we come to point C, the human creation. 2 points again under C. Point number one, one does not arrive at a sense of right and wrong simply by observing the natural world. This is a window into a debate, a perennial debate, one spanning the centuries. The whole question of natural theology. One does not arrive at a sense of right and wrong simply by observing the natural world. Just reflect upon what you see around you every day. Perhaps you have discovered a bird's nest, and here comes a mother robin to feed her newborn babies. What a beautiful picture of the way the Father in heaven gives us our daily bread. But then a neighbor's cat climbs the tree and devours the young. Is not nature red in tooth and claw, as it said? Rudyard Kipling put it this way, "The she-bear just thus accosted rent the hunter tooth and nail, for the female of the species is more deadly than the male." That's not a chauvinist remark. It's simply to say something about the way a mother bear cares for her young. And make no mistake, the male of the species can be just as deadly if you've ever been in the hands of a male lion. Philip Yancey is right. Nature is our fallen sister, not our mother. Mother Nature, what an empty phrase. Nature is our fallen sister, not our mother. You observe, we observe the squirrels in our backyard, and here comes a squirrel down the tree and over to the little pewter container that contains bread, and it takes it back and feeds its young. But then what happens when other squirrels converge on the pot? Then you have king on the mountain, and you have all sorts of rivalry and jealousy. But creatures operate by instinct. You don't condemn a squirrel for breaking the eighth commandment. You know, thou shalt not steal. When a tree grows, or when a squirrel contends with other squirrels for daily bread, it's simply behaving by instinct, not in response to a moral law. That leads to the second point. The revelation of God's wrath depends upon human beings having a sense of right and wrong. Notice that verse 18 talks about ungodliness and wickedness, anthropon. Only the human creature is the object of wrath. God doesn't unleash his wrath against a lion or a tiger or even a hyena. You know, they're behaving according to his appointed directives. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness. So, in other words, there is a prior sense of right and wrong that is willfully rejected. Let me underscore that. We're still on point two under C. We talked more than once about literary inclusios. It came up when Sean Brandt was here. Notice something. You've got a literary inclusio here in verse 18 and verse 32. 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. If that's not a built-in sense of right and wrong, what is? And add to that, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Appalling witness to natural law. A built-in sense of right and wrong in a human being as a creature. Charles Hodge is right that what is given on Mount Sinai in the Decalogue is a more explicit, more amplified version of something that's implanted on the human heart. If you doubt that, read Book 1 of Mere Christianity, The Law of Human Nature. How does a thief reveal that? It happened during the New York blackout. Vandalism was running rampant, and thieves just pillaged these helpless retail stores. But then what happened when one thief stole from another thief? There was moral outrage. You know, a witness to an understanding deep within that there's a moral law. But it only came to light when this person was wrong.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U. at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.